Okay, we're on Numbers 25. We're going to start with number 25. Moab seduces Israel. Moses and his followers are near the end of their quest to reach the land of milk and honey. But while Israel was staying at Shittim, that's the way you pronounce it, by the way, Shittim. Don't give me that look, Bob. But while traveling at Shittim, the men began to indulge in sexual immorality with Moabite women who invited them to the sacrifices of their gods. Thus, Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. You can see over here on the right-hand side, it's a fuzzy picture. That's actually the way it was meant to be. It's supposed to be fuzzy. You can see the Baal holding out its hands on the right-hand side, the statue, and men presenting babies for sacrifice in the fire. That was probably the biggest symbol you could have for the god of Baal that just permeated this whole area. So these Israelites, these God-worshipping, Yahweh-worshipping Israelites are walking into a pit of Baal, if you want to say it that way. In the ancient Near East, any mention of sexual immorality was always tied to sacred rites involving prostitution, which were essential parts of pagan religious systems of the day. This passage tells us of Israel's first encounter with Baal, and it signals the demise of this first generation. You can see the little map here. So where are we on the bigger picture? Here's the Dead Sea. Well, the Sea of Galilee, but there's the Dead Sea. So Dead Sea's down here. You can see them coming up here, and there's Jericho. That's where they're heading to. But before they get to Jericho, they're hitting Shittim on the plains of Moab. And that is where all of the troubles start. Now, when you say Baal Peor, that probably is just where it's located. That's the town of Peor. And this is the god of that town. Same as the gods will be in other towns they'll find. Somebody has Numbers 25, 6 through 9.
Then an Israelite man brought to his family a Midianite woman right before the eyes of Moses and the whole assembly of Israel while they were weeping at the entrance to the tent of meeting. When Phinehas, son of Eleazar, the son of Aaron, the priest, saw this, he left the assembly, took a spear in his hand, and followed the Israelite into the tent. He drove the spear through both of them, through the Israelite and into the woman's body. Then the plague against the Israelites was stopped, but those who died in the plague numbered 24,000.
Okay, thanks, Pat. So right off the bat, we get something that's kind of nasty. Here's a gruesome act of Phinehas, which seems to be an overkill to us modern readers. However, so he took this pike, it's really a pike, and it's going to be about this big, it's about that big round, and it's going to be about that high, and he was able to drive it through both of them. Several commentators, and I listed their names, believe that the description of this event has been watered down by ancient scribes. You can see my footnote down there. The actions described here were so very shocking that the scribes of scripture found it to be quite repellent, and that the precise nature of the offense was softened somewhat through time. We're just going to leave it at that. And then the plague, verse 8. What plague? We hadn't heard about a plague. It was a plague? We don't even know about a plague. So this is the first mention. Obviously something got lost in the thousands of years here, but there was a plague, and we don't learn of it until it's all over. The courageous act of Phinehas has the proof of loyalty that God was demanding of his people. Thus, a deadly plague was ended by God's hand. That was by him ramming this pike all the way through these two people.
In verse 6, it talks about that they're weeping at the doorway.
You want to bring this up? Sure, we can talk about that. Okay, they're talking about the doorway of the tent of meeting.
Yes.
Now, otherwise it's the tent of meeting. Okay, that's the tent. And so they're weeping at the doorway. We don't know. We have to assume it's because of the plague, which we didn't know about until afterwards. It could be for some other reason. It could be because this couple, this man and woman, this Jewish man and this Midianite woman, are engaging in some premarital sex, basically. So they're right there in front of everybody, kissing and smooching. Now, when it says take back to the tent, that's not referring to the tent of meeting. When they took him back to the tent, he took her back to his tent, which has a good-sized tent. He's a son of a prince. He doesn't get a little pup tent. He gets a big tent. Okay, so he's got a big tent, and in those big tents, you have a place specially made for women. So they have their own private area. He took her back there. That's the Hebrew word for this woman's area of the tent. Took her back there. They were probably making love. This guy comes in and rams through the word in Hebrew's the stomach, ram through the stomach of both of them together. And you have to think about it. If they were standing up saying, hi, mom, hi, dad, here's my new girlfriend, Moabite's princess, and they're standing together, it's hard to ram anything through two people at once. They were probably lying down, rammed it right through. Mm-hmm. Now, God saw this, Moses saw this, and God saw this as good. We'd say it as maybe not so good, but he saw it as good. One thing happened is the plague stopped right then and there. So that's good right there. Another thing was it proved that they were loyal to the God Yahweh. They weren't going to be swayed by this Moabite woman or that culture. We'll get into some of those things a little later.
So in verse 4 there, where mm-hmm. they were supposed to be killing a whole bunch of these guys, was this the only one that was killed?
Is that the one you just read?
No, it's before that. So it says that Israel joined in worshiping the Baal of Peor. The Lord's anger burned against them. It's probably when they started with the plague. Then the Lord said to Moses, take all the leaders of these people, kill them, and expose them in broad daylight before the Lord, so that the Lord's fierce anger may turn away from Israel. So they should have taken care of it before they took care of it.
Keep that in mind. Keep that verse 4 in mind as we get further into it, and it'll come up again. So just hang on to that one, okay? Verse 14 through 15 are the names of the sinful characters, the ones we were just talking about. The young man was named Zimri. He was the son of a high-ranking Israelite leader. So you can imagine the shame of the leader, his dad. He's ahead of this tribe, basically, or this clan. And son's bringing in this harlot, basically. Everybody's going to see her like a very wicked woman. Why would they see her like that? Probably because of her clothes and her makeup and just the way she's talking. She's not going to have the same accents as they do. They'll know she's from Midian, not from the Israelites. And the woman they're talking about, her name was Cosby, just like Bill Cosby, a daughter of the tribal chief of Midian. So these are two well-known, well-respected families these kids are coming from. On the next page, why would the author believe that these names should be mentioned? I mean, he could have just said it was a man and a woman came in. Didn't have to mention the names. Why did he mention names at all? Well, first, it adds a lot of history. It adds a sense of history, showing it's not just a fable. This isn't just Joe Blow. This is somebody that actually existed. So it gives some truth to the story. The second reason is the names of the guilty seem to coincide with their sin. If you've noticed that, not just here, but in other places. Ancient Hebrew scribes, and here's where you can slap my wrists again if you want to, so I won't feel bad. Ancient Hebrew scribes would sometimes deliberately alter a character's name slightly in order to match their negative act or disposition. You can see the name Cosby. Could be with a K, could be with a C, the Midianite princess. Now, the way we get it is Cosby. I don't know what her original name was, but Cosby means to lie, or my lie, or my deception. But if she's the daughter of a prince, that's not going to be her real name. She had another name. She had to have had another name, a better name. Balaam. It means, originally, the divine uncle brings forth. That, if you said Balaam, that's what you were talking about. The prophet, however, was renamed devourer of the people. And very easy to do just by changing a letter here and there in the Hebrew text. Jezebel is a real good example. She's not in our story, but we all know of Jezebel. She's a future wicked king of Israel. And her name, Jezebel, means unexalted. In each of these names, it took only the changing of a letter or two to change the entire meaning. For example, in Jezebel's case, her given name, and we know this because it was written down, her given name was Bezbel, my divine father is prince. But that becomes Jezebel, unexalted, by just dropping a letter and changing one other letter. So, Numbers 25, 16, that's my job. The Lord said to Moses, treat the Midianites as enemies and kill them, because they treated you as enemies when they deceived you in the affair of Peor and their sister Kozeb, the daughter of a Midianite leader, the woman who was killed when the plague came as a result of Peor. So, moving on to Numbers 26.
So that's actually the second nation now that God is, he's now against Midian.
Midian, because they were, remember, they were stopping. Israel said, hey, can we pass through? Can we go? Nope, nope, right. Nope.
What was the other nation that they were?
Good question. What was the other nation?
Moab.
That's what you're talking
Moabites,
about.
Moabites, yeah.
You got Moabites and Midianites, yeah, with two M's. Moabites and Midianites. So, yeah. Second census. Moses ordered that a second military census be conducted at this point. You can see the little footnote at the bottom. It says military census, quote unquote, means only those fighting of fighting age, 20 or older, 20 years or older. The first one was done almost four decades earlier, the first census, when the Israelites were at the foot of Mount Sinai and preparing to conquer the land that God promised them. The second census was to help determine the size of the new territory that was to be allotted to each tribe. Total Israelite men of battle age equals over a little over 600,000. We see that in verse 51. This count did not include the men from the tribe of Levi, because they were priests and therefore not able to inherit land. As God has promised, none of those who began this journey long ago would survive to enjoy the promised land, except for Caleb and Joshua. Now, attacking Jericho was soon to be their first battle. This technically isn't the first battle. Remember, a couple of weeks ago, we talked about the first battle, failed miserably and so forth, and they had to retreat. Israel had to retreat. This is the first real, well-organized battle into the land of promise. And the clans of Judah, numbered 76,500, was the largest tribe. That's Judah's tribe. Years later, King David would spring from this lineage. Now on to chapter 27, saying no male heirs. Who has verses 3 and 4?
I do. Our father died in the wilderness. He was not among Korah's followers who banded together against the Lord, but he died for his own sin and left no sons. Why should our father's name disappear from the clan because he had no son? Give us property among our father's relatives.
So you see, they've got, it's a male-oriented society, right? I'm going to pass my property down to my son, his son, 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 son. What happens if there are no sons? Like in this case. This situation has no precedent. They can't go back and say, well, this is what happened before. This has not happened before. The Hebrew rules of inheritance had forever considered the heir of a father to be his son, or at least a male relative. And you can see an exception to that rule down below on footnote number 5, daughters could acquire land, but only as a dowry wedding gift from their fathers. So they still had to be given the land from their fathers. These five daughters of Zelophehad were seeking justice by appealing to God via Moses. It's remarkable to find this piece of humanitarian legislation at such an early date, when the rights of minorities, let alone the minorities of women, were so little recognized or noticed. And it emphasizes once again how advanced the Mosaic Code really was. Then I think some of your copies may be a little fuzzy on that. My printer, the green part didn't dry fast enough for the black part. It says, in today's world, many people can associate with these sisters in their despair, because they know that there is a God who cares for the downtrodden and the deprived. What Moses did here was very, very unusual. You would not do that no magistrate, no civil person, civil law would allow this. Moses was making the law on his own with God's command, but this was a first time thing, and he was having to shoulder a lot of responsibility on this. So this was a big, big deal. Today it's like, well, what's the big deal here? Women did not have a place. They were as good as your best dog. So if you had two good dogs and a good woman, you might keep the woman because she cooks. Verses 12 and forward, it shows that God allows Moses to finally see the promised land. And you can see at the bottom here, Deuteronomy says this may have been Mount Nebo or it could have been top of Mount Pisgah. We're not sure. But he's looking out over the land and he's is told that Joshua will be his replacement. Now, Joshua proved in Exodus 17 to be a strong military commander as well. So he's got some leadership skills, some organization skills that are needed by this group. And like Moses, the new leader was chosen by God, not the people. This wasn't a democratic thing. We're still in that theocracy we talked about. Chapter 28, offerings to God. Now, there are specific directions given by God on how to present offerings daily, on the Sabbath, monthly, and yearly. They get kind of tiresome if you read through these because it says do this, do this, do this, and we don't do that anymore for the most part. But it's good to know where they're coming from. Despite the strict, detailed requirements of these offerings, it was not the sacrifices themselves that pleased the Lord. It was the attitude and love of those making the sacrifice which he sought. For instance, Passover is the first one we come across. A Passover was a key celebration time. This was an especially busy time for the priests. You all remember the story of the Passover, where the angel of death passes over the houses of Israel. If you had it marked with the sheep's blood on the doorpost and so forth, this is a Passover celebration. And for Christians today, we remember the ultimate sacrifice of Jesus, whose death delivers us from the Lord's judgment, told in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And then the Festival of Weeks, Shavuot, is the way it'd be pronounced, that's weeks in Hebrew, was so named because it took place 7 weeks after the first barley harvest. So 7 weeks and 7 days in a week is how many days? Keep you alive here. Wake up.
49,
isn't it? Yes, 49 days. So 49 days after the first barley harvest. Well, guess what? In Jesus' time, this same festival was called Pentecost because it's 49 days after Easter. And the Holy Spirit, of course, descends upon the gathering there in Jerusalem. So that's Pentecost to us. Took on a whole new meaning. Chapter 29, got more feasts, talking about more feasts. The Feast of the Trumpets, Rosh Hashanah. And you can see a shofar there, a little picture of a nicely polished shofar. It's a ram's horn or a sheep's horn. This was not the pretty silver trumpets that the king would have. This is a rough, because this is the way it was for the people of the time. They had little shofars. They didn't have the polished silver. It was celebrated on the first day of the seventh month, which would be, in our world, mid-September to mid-October. And also the Feast of the Tabernacles, or Sukkot. Sukkot was another harvest festival. There was no work to be done on that day. It was the most joyful of all feasts. Tabernacle, Feast of the Tabernacle, or it's sometimes called Feast of the Booths, refers to the small shelters the Hebrews used for shelter after fleeing Egypt. And there's a good picture of one over on the right, because these were just sort of thrown together type things. So you can see a little cot, you can see some shade to keep the rain and the sun out, but that was usually about it for the original tabernacles. As time goes on and we get into more modern times, even into the Middle Ages, you'll find tabernacles or the Feast of Booths being celebrated with a room like this size, and you've got people all around, you got food, it's like party time, it's like Super Bowl party, and they got everything going on. That got twisted around a little bit. It's really supposed to be very, very basic, like this one here on the right. Chapter 30 is the vows. Boy, are we going to be done at 10:15 or 10? My gosh. What other questions have you got so far? We are just rolling. Chapter 30, vows. Vows were...
He has one more.
Were and are sacred. Here Moses gives examples of keeping or not keeping vows. His message was mostly directed toward women. Remember, society at this time was dominated by men. For instance, an unmarried woman who still lived at home could have any vow that she made nullified by her father. Now, women didn't usually stay at home that long. We picture women staying into their 20s, maybe even 30s, because that's the way it is today, staying at home. Maybe even taking care of aged parents or something like that. You are pretty much gone out of the house. In fact, a footnote down here, number 9 at the bottom of the page. Any girls spared would have been quite young. Being married by age 12 to 14 was not uncommon. So if you were age 20, you're almost like an old maid in these terms. So an unmarried woman, probably still in her teens. This chapter, as well as the one about the daughters of Zelophehad in chapter 27, show a very gradual shift in society's attitude. Compare this with society in the time of the Apostle Paul, some 14 centuries later, where we learn of Lydia. You remember Lydia in Acts? She was a successful businesswoman. She was on her own, successful businesswoman, first known convert to Christianity in Europe. She's from Thyatira, which is in Asia Minor, which is on the tip of it, Europe. A key supporter of the Christian cause, offering her home as a meeting place for believers. So, we've jumped forward here, 1,300 years or so, and suddenly attitudes have really shifted. It's still unusual to have a woman in a business to take charge of anything. She's still a man's world, but things have really changed over those centuries. Chapter 31, Midianite Vengeance. That's mine. Read 31, 1 through. The Lord said to Moses, take vengeance on the Midianites for the Israelites. After that, you will be gathered to your people. So he's talking to Moses here, and Moses knows his end is coming very quickly. This is Moses' last battle. He calls for a strike force, not the whole army, of 1,000 men from each tribe. You got 12 tribes, you got 12,000 men. Phinehas joined them as their priest warrior. Remember, he's the guy that rammed that spike through those people. The Israelite troops totally wiped out the Midianites. They killed every man, is the quote from verse 7, which implies that the enemy's women and children were not slain, as verse 9 later states. This infuriated Moses. He ordered that only the Midianite virgins be allowed to live. Any woman who has known a man was to be killed, as well as all of the boys. You can see down here on the bottom, it says there is no single word for virgin in biblical Hebrew. In other words, if you're talking about a woman that's never known a man, that's about as close as you're going to get to describing a virgin. They didn't have that word. Married women and harlots. These were the ones who tempted the men of Israel to sin. These are the ones that are going to be killed. Why married women and harlots? Any girls spared would have been quite young. They're trying to get the girls, the young women who have never known a person, especially these Midianite men. They don't want them to know those men. They're going to save the youngest ones. And boys, why did they kill the boys? These could endanger the inheritance rights of the Israelite men if they're not eliminated now. So pretty nasty stuff back then. Verse 8 says that the 5 Midianite kings were killed with the sword, but the Hebrew verb used here means pierced, and in the ancient Near East, that would imply impaling stakes. If you can picture what impaling means, it's running something all the way through your body on a stake that the dead king's corpse would be skewered and put on display by being hoisted up outside the camp as a gruesome warning to other potential enemies. Remember one of our first readings this morning? Was it Pat? Was it you? That had that reading that said, "Going, if you're not with us, you're going to be killed. You're going to be staked. You're going to be put out to dry, basically. You're going to put on a stake and put on display for others to see. That's what they're saying here, too. The spoils of war were divided between the soldiers and the people. A portion of the soldiers' booty was then given as a tribute to the Lord, which was accepted by the Levites, the priests. And then chapter 32, tribes of the Transjordan. Two tribes of Israel, the Gadites and the Reubenites, had large herds and flocks, lots of cattle and lots of sheep. Their leaders asked Moses for permission to stay on the east side of the Jordan River. That's the Transjordan. You can see a little picture over here. That's the Jordan River running up and down there between the two bodies of water. So that on the right side is going, or let's see, stay on the east side, yeah. The one on the right side is the east side. That's the Transjordan, the broad, fertile grassland. And you can see the difference in colors. That is basically the wet portion where the grass and all the good crops would grow. That's a wonderful place to be a farmer or a rancher, would be on the east side of the Jordan River. Why isn't the west side got some of that? It's got a little bit, but not much. How come? Would the river go both ways?
Are right. There mountains all the way?
Mountains, like mountains, yes. Yeah, there are mountains all the way through here. None of our maps really show that. But there's mountains all right down the middle here. So this side, the Transjordan, is lush and green, and these guys are farmers and ranchers and saying, boy, this is what we really want. Can we stay here? Moses wasn't crazy about that. The fertile grasslands on the east were perfect for cattle, sheep, and goats, and Moses didn't see it that way. They didn't see eye to eye. He viewed this request as a rebellion. And you can see why, because to him, they seemed unwilling to sacrifice for the ultimate goal of conquering the promised land. Moses compared these tribal leaders with the spies of years ago who had lied to the Israeli people when they said that Canaan was full of unbeatable giants. This is what your fathers did, said Moses, a slap in the face. Slap in the face to Moses because they're trying to hunker down and make this their property on the east side of the Jordan. We don't see that's a bad thing, but from Moses' side, he's losing a lot of manpower trying to conquer this other side of the Jordan, and he says that's not right. FYI, CIS, is from the Latin, meaning on the near side. Trans, meaning on the far side. So on the near side, this would be the Cisjordan. You never hear much about that. It's on the west side of the Jordan River. On the east side, you hear about Transjordan a lot more in the news. That's the Transjordan part. So we got Cis and Trans. Compromise is reached in verse 16 through 33. Then they came to him and said, we would like to build our pens here. These are the farmers, ranchers. Build our pens here for our livestock and cities, for our women and children. But we're ready to arm ourselves and go ahead of the Israelites until we have brought them into their place. Meanwhile, our women and children will live in fortified cities for protection from the inhabitants of the land. We will not return to our homes until every Israelite has received his inheritance. We will not receive any inheritance with them on the other side of the Jordan, because our inheritance has come to us on the east side of the Jordan. Then Moses said to them, if you will do this, here's the compromise we're talking about. If you will do this, if you'll arm yourselves before the Lord for battle, and if all of you will go armed over the Jordan before the Lord until he has driven his enemies out before him, then when the land is subdued before the Lord, you may return and be free from your obligation to the Lord and to Israel, and this land will be your possession before the Lord. But if you fail to do this, you will be sinning against the Lord. If you change your mind and say, this is dangerous, I don't think I want to be fighting, I want to go back to my farm here on the east side of the Jordan, you will be sure that your sin will find you out. Build cities for your women and children and pens for your flocks, but do what you have promised. The Gadites and Reubenites said to Moses, we, your servants, will do as our Lord commands. Our children and wives will, our flocks and herds will remain here in the cities of Gilead. But your servants, every man armed for battle, will cross over to fight before the Lord, just as our Lord says. Then Moses gave orders about them to Eleazar the priest and Joshua son of Nun, and to the family heads of the Israelite tribes. He said to them, if the Gadites and the Reubenites, every man armed for battle, cross over the Jordan with you before the Lord, then when the land is subdued before you, not if, but when, the land is subdued before you, give them the land of Gilead as their possession. But if they do not cross over with you armed, they must accept their possession with you in Canaan. The Gadites and Reubenites answered, your servants will do what the Lord has said. We will cross over before the Lord into Canaan armed, but the property we inherit will be on this side of the Jordan. So you got a little tension there, but it looks like it's all resolved. And in chapter 33, in verse 2, that's the only place in the Bible where Moses is said to be the author. And when you read about who wrote the book of Numbers, as well as the Pentateuch itself, Moses is always given credit. This is the only place in the book of Numbers where it mentions that. This chapter summarizes the 40 years of wandering by Moses and his followers. It's not a travel narrative. It is simply an itinerary of places, camped and left. Those are the two words that are used all the time until verse 50. That's when God gives Moses a battle goal. Who's got 33:50? Way back there.
Now the Lord spoke to Moses in the plains of Moab by the Jordan across from Jericho, saying, speak to the children of Israel and say to them, when you have crossed the Jordan into the land of Canaan, then you shall drive out the inhabitants of the land from before you. Destroy all their engraved stones, destroy all their molded images, and demolish all their high places. You shall dispossess the inhabitants of the land and dwell in it, for I have given you the land to possess.
Thanks. Okay, and then you can see right below on your sheet of paper, or else those you allow to remain will become barbs in your eyes and thorns in your sides. Get rid of everything, start fresh, in other words. Chapter 34, boundaries of Canaan. Now in verse 13, God tells Moses to assign this new land to only 9.5 tribes. Sounds weird. So who was left out and why? And that fuzzy little map there is your clue. So which tribes, you're leaving out 12 tribes to start with, you're leaving out 2.5 tribes. Which tribes are left out?
Canaan.
Take a look at your map. And then you can see the Jordan River going up and down. Which tribes are going to the left toward the Mediterranean Sea?
Most of them.
Most of them, 9.5 of them are, yeah.
As far as Manasseh has stuff on both sides.
Manasseh, why do they call it the half tribe of Manasseh? That's why. No. Because they're half in and half out, you know. So that's why they're one of them. What's another one right below Manasseh?
Gad and Reuben.
Those three, half tribe of Manasseh and Gad and Reuben, equals 2.5. Take it out of your 12. And that's why you've got 9.5 tribes going into the new territory. So it's a good trivia question. Isn't it? Mm-hmm. Chapter 35, towns for the Levites. Now the Levites are the priests. They're the ones that didn't do much fighting, except for their lead priest. They did not inherit land. They don't get a land allotment like everybody else does. I've got some typos here on this page, so excuse that. There were a number of other priest towns in later Old Testament scripture. See, they're only promised towns. They're not promised big areas of land, just the towns. But, and if we read carefully into the Bible, it says towns plus the land around it. So they've got place for crops and place for livestock. I mean, they have to. These towns were almost usually isolated from each other. So you have to supply your own stuff. So if you got your towns, you have to have something around there to feed the people. There's some examples here of Anathoth in Joshua, Bethel, Nob, Shiloh. All of those are good examples of priest towns or towns of the Levites. Six of these Levitical cities Moses is designating, they're going to be cities of refuge. These were designated to protect anyone who had accidentally killed someone. In other words, manslaughter versus intentional murder. Otherwise, the slain person's relatives would be obligated to redress his death by being avengers of blood, thus protecting their family rights. So if someone kills Susan, here we are, someone kills Susan, I am obligated to defend her body, or defend her soul, by going out and killing whoever killed her. That would be the thought. If she accidentally dies, somebody hits her with a car, accidentally manslaughter, whatever, that's different. Now, whoever hit her with the car has to go to one of those cities, and otherwise they would be considered as a murderer. I know it's a fine line, and that's why we have judges coming up in a few weeks. But that's the way it was supposed to work. Chapter 36, questions about inheritance. Zelophehad's daughters are back in the news. The question was raised to Moses, what if they marry outside of their tribe? So you got these five daughters, no man left in the family, and they've been told they get the inheritance of the land. That was a few chapters back. Well, what if they marry outside of their tribe? That means that that land becomes the other tribes. And Moses comes in and says that this isn't right. With God's help, Moses forbids any such marriages outside of one's own tribe. So it's sort of like a little footnote there at the end of Numbers, just sort of tucked in there. It's really not anything to think about in today's world, but it still was a big deal back then. The book of Numbers ends on a positive note with this last story for the children of the Exodus. As one commentator said, the prospects for the second generation are for good, but the warning from the experience of the first generation must not be forgotten. Amen?
Amen.
What other good questions today, by the way? What other thoughts or questions have you got?
If the land was fertile on the eastern side, why did they all go to the western?
Oh, good question. That's where everything was. The ocean was the one. They had commerce.
True.
All of the transport up and downs were on that side. The east side was rural for the most part. So if you want business, commerce, yeah. Good question. Do you have a question?
No.
That was close. Any other thoughts? Yeah. It's 10.
That was good.
10,
that was good. That was good.
Let's go have a party. Let's go party.
Let's go have it.
Well, gather up first. You got to gather up.
Gather first. Yes.
Lord God, we've studied your word. We've ingested your word. Let us take that word from here into our daily lives. You know each one of us better than we know ourselves. Let us be the kind of people that you want us to be, today and always. It's in Christ's name that we pray this.
Amen. 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 Thank you.